The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
If you have your Bibles, let's open them up this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I am so thankful, and we have sang about it this morning, that Jesus has come, hasn't he? And he has done an amazing work on our behalf. He conquered death. He was victorious over the grave. He defeated our enemy. And in a word, by his power, he prevailed. And that word prevailed is a very good word. It's an excellent word. Jesus prevailed so that you and I could prevail in this life. And so I just begin this morning with a question. Are you experiencing and living in his prevailing grace? Webster's dictionary defines the word prevail like this: to gain ascendancy through strength or superiority, to triumph, to be or become effective or effectual, to be persistent, are some of the words that are connected with the definition of prevail. And then I look to see how and where this word is being used in the Bible, or a similarity of the word, or a derivative. You know, in terms of the Greek language, is when the New Testament was written in, oftentimes that Greek word can be translated in different ways, but kind of having the same kind of meaning. So, for example, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, it says they overcame. It's the word prevailed. They overcame / prevailed him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Jesus speaking in Matthew 16, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome / prevail against it." He also said in Luke chapter 21, "Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape." It's the idea of prevail, to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. And then again in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, "Then one of the elders said to me," John speaking, of course, "do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed." The same word. "He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And so the biblical idea of the word that we have seen here as overcoming or triumphing is prevailing. Okay? And so once again, are you experiencing a prevailing grace in your life? Or are you being assailed by the thief of prevailing grace? Paul is aware of the question, very much aware of it in his day. And so here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up in verse 13, he provides us with some very good biblical help for living and experiencing a prevailing grace in our times. And how many of you would agree that in our times we are much in need of a prevailing grace? Yes, very much so. So Paul's emphasis in terms of, if you are wanting this and longing for a prevailing grace, if you're wanting more for your life, and rather than being assailed by but triumphing over prevailing, he says, and the emphasis is on the word of God's truth, the truth of God's word. And he brings that in contrast to the lies that the enemy brings in its place. Paul is letting us know that prevailing is tied to understanding our responsibility to the Word of God. Okay? So he is very, very clear, very simply saying, prevailing is tied to understanding our responsibility to the truth of God's Word. Now, So first of all, here's our first thing that we want to notice. Believing and living the truth is incredibly important if we're going to prevail. Look at verse 13 and 14 with me. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth, referring to the Word of God. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the truth that we are to embrace, that we're to cling? Paul reminds the Thessalonians, and therefore us, he says in the first part of this 13th verse, that God loved them. God loves you. Please don't let that just be something that you're like, yeah, I know, what else? Tell me something I don't know. In fact, look at the person next to you and say, God loves you. Say it. Just say it to each other. And he does. Whatever God does for the lost world, it springs from his eternal love. Okay? His salvation is rooted and grounded in his love. We must never, ever forget that the very reason that we can experience grace, prevailing grace, is because God first loved us. And he does that regardless of us. How many of you are thankful for that? Yeah, so much so. Because his love is eternal, it provides for us an amazing security like nothing else can in this world. Would you agree with that? He loves you. He loves me. In spite of me, he loves me. And then Paul lets us know in the next part of verse 13, not only does he love you with this eternal love in spite of you, in spite of me, he takes it to another level and he says, and then he chose you. Wow. How many of you remember, at least I can remember, what, you know, being a kid and you're out on the playground and you're getting ready to play some game and you pick two captains and the two captains are going to pick teams. Y'all remember that one? And the last thing you wanted to be was that last person picked. I got good news for you. You know what? When it comes to God and picking you, you're his first pick. Every single one of you. Everybody's a first pick. You went in the first round of God's draft because he loves you. Okay? Now, he says God chose him. It is not love alone that saves us. In other words, Paul is laying down for us. For God loves the whole world. Amen? Isn't that what John 3:16 tells us? For God so loved the world. But we also know that the whole world is not saved. Right? So it is not love alone that saves us. It is by his grace and his mercy that he not only loves us, but then he chooses us. God in his grace gives us through Christ what, and we know this, what we do not deserve, and God in his mercy does not give us what we do deserve. So first, we are loved, and then on the basis of that love, Paul says we are chosen. And based on God's love, expressed through the cross, all are chosen, but we realize that not all respond. We learn in the book of Revelation that there's this deal out there called, you've all heard of it, called the book of life. And everybody starts out in the book of life. But it is people's own rejection of, it is their own rebellion to the truth of God's word and who he is that causes them at some point to get their name removed from the book of life, okay? Now, Jesus said, in Matthew 18, in the same way your Father in heaven is not willing that any of one should perish. Paul, picking up on that, talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, he says, God, who wants all men and women to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So there we see the heart of the Father. It is His desire that all believe in Him. It is His desire that all would recognize they have been chosen, but they need to choose Him. You see, on the basis of love, I chose Marilyn. On that same basis, Marilyn chose me. Now, what would have happened if one of us had not have chose? I'd be a sad man today, wouldn't I? My son says that I'm the luckiest guy in the world because of who I'm married to. His mom. I agree. But it's on the basis of choice. Love was the basis there. We both choose. God is letting us know, you see, I love you and I want the whole world to be saved, but not everybody responds and believes. He lets us know. Paul is saying when we get this truth that God does love you and that He has chose you, when we understand that, the truth, the door opens then at that point to experiencing prevailing grace. It's in choosing that the understanding and therefore prevailing begin to come to our life. Let me say that again because that might be like, what? It's in choosing. And by that I mean in responding to the call, responding to His love, responding to what Jesus has done for us on the cross. It's in that, all that coming under in choosing, that the understanding begins to come and therefore prevailing begins to happen in our lives. The power to experience prevailing grace in our lives, where we are no longer being assailed by the thief of grace, but we are defeating and conquering the one who is the thief. Amen? And so this is what Paul is laying down for us. And so people, please, once again, in case there's someone here in the room today and they've got this idea, you know, when I get this all figured out, when I've got it, you know, kind of working in my brain, when it makes sense to me, then I'll respond. And Paul is reminding us, no. You respond to it. And then the understanding begins to come. He begins to reveal Himself. And then you begin to realize, man, I'm so glad that I made that decision to give my life to Jesus Christ. The understanding comes, and therefore the power of prevailing grace begins to kick off into our lives. And then Paul goes on and says, God set them apart. He loved them, chose them, and then sets them apart. It says, see, the word here, sanctify, means to set apart. Here's what I want you to understand. There's a progression to sanctification, okay? An increasing prevailing that makes us more like Jesus. And so in other words, you guys, most of you have heard me say this before in the past. Salvation is an ongoing thing, isn't it? We are being saved. You didn't get saved and therefore it's a done deal. You are being saved. I am being saved. It's a progression. And so day after day, week after week, year after year, we are becoming more like Jesus. We are becoming more and experiencing to a greater degree salvation, which gets fully experienced and realized when we are there with Him in His presence someday in His glory in heaven, where it gets completely fulfilled. And so the progression to sanctification then brings an increasing prevailing that is causing us to become more like our Savior, more like Jesus Christ, that transformation that takes place. However, but notice here, the sanctification Paul mentions refers to the Spirit's work in leading the unbeliever to faith in Christ. In other words, it's not my work, but the Spirit's work. Now, this is good news. You see, though I did not realize at the time, as I look back, I can see how the Spirit led in bringing me to faith in Christ. The same exact truth is true for you. Now, it may seem like to you that you all of a sudden had the idea and that it was your idea that I think I'll give this God, this Christianity thing a shot, give it a try. But I've got news for you. It was already the Spirit of God tugging and working in your heart, drawing you, wooing you, if I could use that term, towards Him. It did not originate with you. It originated with God, which is good news. He loves us. He has chosen us. And then He separates us. And it's all by the Holy Spirit's working. And then all it becomes in terms of our responsibility is just simply saying yes to Him and no to yourself. Will there be doubts? Probably. Will you understand it all? Absolutely not. But it's not ever to be your excuse for not giving your life over to Him and beginning to experience sanctification. The process of you becoming less and less of who you have been and more of who God wants you to be. Okay? That makes sense? All right. And then he says in verse 14 that God called them, loved them, chose them, sets them apart to be His very own, His family, the family of God. And then he says he has called them. The same God who ordained the end, and by that I mean salvation, also ordained the means to the end. And by that I mean believing the truth of the Word of God. The person who says God already has His chosen, God already has, another term that is used is His elect. So there's no need for us to pray, there's no need to witness, there's no need to send out missionaries, does not understand what is known as divine election, this whole idea of God's choosing. We've been here before, but let me once again bring some brief explanation. God, being God, who sits outside of time, is all-knowing. Being that, He sees past, present, and future. So when we talk about God choosing or God's divine election, it is by in no way taking away free choice. It is in no way removing man's free will. It is just simply saying that by God's divine election, He chooses on the basis of who He already knows and whom He has already seen is choosing Him. Is that like, what? God being God, all-knowing, already knows who will choose Him, already knows who will reject Him. And so on that basis, we have what we call divine election. So His choosing you did not remove from you your choice. You still had to choose. But in choosing God, in your responding to His love, and to the work of the cross, what you have done at that point is proven. You have proven this whole idea of divine election because you have responded to what God already knew what you would respond to, therefore proving the divine election. The greatest encouragement to evangelism, folks, is the knowledge that God has people whose names are recorded in the book of life, who do not yet know it. Therefore, because those who names are there and who at some point in their life receive Jesus, respond to the cross, yield their lives to Him, choose God, but at this point just don't know it. But you see, neither do we. That's the exciting part about evangelism. And so therefore, we are motivated, I think, and we are therefore like challenged by the Spirit of God to share our story, to witness, and to tell of our God's story and what Jesus is doing in our lives and how we know that He is real and because of the difference that He has made in our lives, and hopefully they are seeing a difference He is making in your life. Amen? And on that basis, we continue to share and we continue to witness because we don't know that that person could be someone who is just waiting for someone to come along and lead them to what God has already seen will take place. They're choosing Him. Which makes evangelism pretty exciting, doesn't it? Which totally removes the whole question of, well, why do I need to pray and why should I do that if God already knows? The point being, we don't. And so therefore, we must share Christ. Here in Thessalonica, the call of God went out to the whole city through the Apostle Paul and his missionary team, but it was effective only in those who believed the truth and trusted Christ. And in so doing, once again, proved the election and the calling of God. And then we see in verse 14 that God gave them glory. He was imparting to them his very own glory. What began in eternity past reaches its fullness in eternity future, meaning you and I will share in that glory. The Thessalonian believers were suffering in a severe way during this time in the first century. When they are receiving this letter from the Apostle Paul, they are experiencing some incredible persecution. Think what this verse would have meant to them. Put yourself in their place. First century, you are being incredibly persecuted because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Homes are being taken away. Just all kinds of businesses are being closed because you belong to Jesus. Think of how this would have been such an amazing encouragement to them. Experiencing all of that kind of difficulty, and now you're reading that what you are bound for is the glory that is awaiting the follower of Jesus Christ in the presence of God in heaven forever. Yeah, thank you. That's something to be excited about. Forever, that is what you and I are bound for. Now, I know that we find it difficult to live for Jesus here. The world so often just wants to just smother us and take us in, and not to mention the work of the enemy in lying and deceiving and blinding us and taking us away can be hard. But the good news is, if we'll continue in believing the truth of God's word, give ourselves to it, prevailing grace will empower us and enable us to live a life pleasing to God, securing for us that whole idea and that hope of being in his presence and experiencing that glory. In heaven, you've heard me talk about it before, you guys. It's just, you just can't say enough about it. There where there is no more sickness, no more pain, no more evil, and all the things we're reading in our news today, no more senseless violence. It's all gone. And all that remains is the presence of our God. And there we are with him, beholding him in his beauty and in his majesty forever and ever and ever. Romans 8:30, Paul writes, "And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified." That's love, folks, is it not? That's the love of our God. What begins with God's grace always leads to God's glory. That's the good news here. We are awaiting Christ's return, are we not? How many looking forward to that? And then the spectacular glory of his presence will be revealed and enjoyed in eternity. And so Paul says, believe and live the truth. And then he says in verse 15, guarding the truth will help you prevail as well. Look at verse 15 with me. "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." Paul had told them about the future rebellion against the truth. And he basically at this point is kind of gone off into the future, talking about the tribulation period, the great apostasy that which would be headed by the Antichrist during the tribulation. But he also warned his people reading his letter. He warned in his letters that there was a clear and present danger as well. It wasn't just something to be concerned about that was off in the future. He's letting them know that there was in their moment, in their time, a very clear and present danger, and that the church must guard God's truth and not turn from it. Folks, that's why you hear this pastor so much of the time in challenging you and in encouraging you that you've got to give priority to the Word of God. It has to have precedence in your life, because if it doesn't, you will pay the price. And it can't be on the basis, well, I don't get it, and we talked about that last week. Could it be, like we mentioned last week, you may not be understanding the Word of God. It may not be having any effect on you because of what might be blocking God's voice in your life. That thing we call S-I-N. Right? Sin. And Paul says, we've got to hold firm. Got to stand firm. Hold on tight. Because it is what's so important. Guard the truth like your life depends upon it. And folks, spiritually, it truly does. Paul knew they would face pressure from persecution, from false teachers, and from the world to waver from the truth and to leave the truth behind. I was in a conversation just before church started with somebody, and folks, I am alarmed. And you're not surprised by this. I am concerned of how I see the church, generally speaking, slipping further and further away from the truth and from the principles of God's Word. We're just making this up on our own. And we're wanting it our way. And there are churches after churches and denomination after denomination just kind of losing ground. And it seems to me that it's the world that is winning the church, and it's not the church winning the world. And could it be because we have not made the Word of God important in our lives? And Paul says, man, you've got to stand firm and hold to it, because if you don't, there will be consequence. And folks, as far as I am concerned, you may agree or disagree with this statement. We are already seeing the consequence of that in our country. With all these things in mind, Paul urged them to stand firm and to keep a strong grip on everything that he had taught them, he as well as his missionary team. It takes a prevailing grace to keep a firm grip. It's then, upon holding on, that we find an endless supply of that very prevailing grace. God works in this world through the truth of his Word. Amen? And Satan opposes this truth with all of his subtle lies. Human nature is prone to believe a lie more than it seems to be willing to believe the truth. It will believe a lie and resist the truth. Counterfeiting is nothing new to our enemy, is it? You've heard me say this before. That is all he knows. It's like he doesn't have anything original of his own. Everything he does, he has taken and abused and misused in terms of counterfeit. Ever since he first appeared to the original couple back in the Garden of Eden, he has attempted to counterfeit God's work and his ways. Here are some questions that you can just kind of file away or write down somewhere just for you to be aware of and on top of it, even in your own life. Here's the first thing. Are things better or worse by whatever you might be embracing and believing? Remember back in Exodus when we went through the book of Exodus and Moses comes to Pharaoh, let my people go, and then there's going to be some signs and wonders taking place. You remember that? And it started out with he threw his rod down, it turned to a snake, and Pharaoh's guys said, hey, that's no big deal, we can do that, and they do it. As if more snakes was what they needed. And what was the next deal? So then they turn, Moses has the water turns to blood. And his magicians, hey, that's no big deal. We can do that. So they do the same thing, which is kind of interesting. Because the Bible kind of lets you know that all the water had been turned to blood. So somewhere there must have been a little bit of left of drinking water. So what do the magicians do? I know we'll do a smart thing. We'll turn even that into blood. As if blood, more blood was what was needed. And then you remember the whole frog thing? And they say, oh, that's no big deal. We can do that. And they duplicate that too. They just keep counterfeiting as if more snakes, more blood, and more frogs was going to be better. And it wasn't, was it? That's what Satan does still. You need to just ask yourself that whatever he might be trying to get you to buy into, is this just going to end up being more or less just more snakes, blood, and frogs in my life? Will it be better or will it be worse? He does the same thing today. Here's another question. Who's getting the glory? Is it better or worse, or who's getting the glory? How are we to differentiate between what is of God and Satan's counterfeit? Well, really, it's kind of simple. You just look to see who is getting the glory. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven," not yourself, but the Father in heaven. You see, even Pharaoh's magicians at some point finally had to come to the place and admit that his work could not be duplicated. Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. Nowhere is this principle more clearly seen than in the life of Jesus. He went about in that 3 years that he was on planet Earth healing and delivering and saving and doing all kinds of amazing things. But never once do you ever see Jesus not drawing the attention to himself. Everything he did was for the Father. He said so himself time and time again. I believe there will be a time, or even in our time, in our day, where we will probably see increased occurrences of demonic signs and wonders. And so therefore, the people of God, the followers of Jesus Christ, need to be discerning. And we need to be wise and understand, is this God or is this counterfeit? How can you know who is getting the glory? If it ends up being all about man or all about a method or whatever, look out, Satan's not far behind, okay? And then here's another one. Is Christ eminent, preeminent in our lives, in your heart? In other words, is he still Lord overall is another question. Is it better or worse? Who's getting the glory, and is he Lord overall? Well, most of us are well aware of our enemy's obvious lies and tricks. There is still something that is much more subtle, to which we are all very vulnerable. And these are activities and pursuits that creep in and take the place of Christ in our hearts. You see, the term antichrist not only means against Christ, but it also means in place of Christ. Okay? The seduction of antichrist can be seen anytime we substitute hobbies or relationships or even ministries or occupations, pursuits, or pleasures for the place that only Jesus should hold in our lives. And so, folks, just ask yourself this morning, I throw this question out, where is your heart today? What is dominating your heart? What dominates your conversations? In all honesty, as you would search your own heart, is it warm and on fire in response to the love of God, or is your heart grown cold toward the things of God? Oh, you might be here today, and you might be going through motions, but where's your heart? What is in control? What is priority? What is preeminent in your life? And that's a question we need to ask. Don't allow anything, no matter how seemingly innocent and wonderful it may seem, to distract you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Expose the counterfeit by asking, are things getting better or worse? Or who's getting the glory? Or is Jesus still Lord? Does he have preeminence in my life? And folks, I would just simply say, may we walk in wisdom, that kind of wisdom, in these trying days in which we are living. You see, we have a great heritage as followers of Jesus Christ, as believers who are abiding and embracing the Word of God. You and I have an amazing, rich heritage. Paul would say to us, even as he said to the Thessalonians, do not minimize this heritage. Hold on to it. Your faith will be richer. Your walk will be sure for it as you experience the prevailing grace that comes with the heritage that is ours as ones who are in Christ Jesus. Paul stated clearly that believers have a dual responsibility in terms of guarding the truth. He says, stand firm and hold on to. Stand firm simply means do not move away from the truth of the gospel. If we stand, then we can hold. And this word means to hold fast, to hold firmly. It is related to a Greek word that means strength, might, power, even prevail. We are not to hold God's truth in any kind of careless way, people. Please do not take the Word of God carelessly. It's so much more than that. So much more. It is our lifeline. Do not take the truth of His Word carelessly, but grasp it firmly with power and never, ever let it slip away from your grip. Believe and live the truth. Guard the truth. And then thirdly, practice the truth. And this too will help you prevail. Look at verse 16 and 17 with me. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. It is not enough to believe the truth and guard it. We must also practice it, which is another way of saying what? Obey it. If we hear the word but do not obey it, we are only fooling ourselves. And James tells us that in James chapter 1. You see, Christianity is not a faith of worries. It's not a faith in which believers have to wait till the very end to see if whether or not they made it. Aren't you glad for that? It is not that kind of Christianity. That is not our kind of faith. We can have blessed assurance in this moment. How many are grateful for that? Instead, believers are given hope and encouragement through the certainty of God's promises. And we've looked at that in the last few weeks through 2 Peter. So these two verses record Paul's desire and prayer for his friends in Thessalonica, and therefore for us as well. He was concerned about two aspects of their Christian life, of our Christian life: their word and their work, their saying and their doing. If our walk contradicts our words, well, we lose our impact of witness, don't we? Our walk and our talk must agree. Good works and good words must come from the same yielded heart. It is not enough to depend on good works. The words must be backed up, Paul says, with good deeds. It must be a steady practice, not an occasional one. Everyone in the room this morning knows if you're going to get really good at something, it requires practice, 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 doesn't it? Be it an instrument or an occupation, whatever, takes lots of practice. How is this possible? And while it may appear and sound like it now is all up to us, not what I'm saying. Only God can do it by His prevailing grace, which just makes this so cool. And this is what Paul desires for us. God has given us eternal encouragement. He has given us good hope through His grace. Therefore, equipping us with an almighty, all-powerful, overcoming, triumphing, prevailing grace. As important as it is to emphasize guarding the truth, we must add to that emphasis living the truth. One of the best ways to guard the truth is to practice it, to obey it. It is good to be defenders of the faith, folks. Absolutely, you want to be a defender of the faith. Your life, without even words needing to be spoken, and I'm not saying you don't speak, you are, but first of all, it's kind of like your life is the frontline witness to defending your faith. But not only are we to defend the faith, God calls us, Paul reminds us, that we're to demonstrate that faith as well through our lives and through the actions of our good deeds. Think of Lazarus. Some of you may not be aware of this. In fact, I'll be honest with you. I'll just be totally honest. Obviously I've read this verse and have been aware of it, but it totally blew me away this week in preparing this message. You see, Lazarus did not have to give lectures on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People only had to look at him and they believed. His life at that point was his message. Here's the verse I'm referring to. In John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came. Not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Why? Well, the next verse tells us. Here's what I love. For on account of him, many of the Jews were coming over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. How many Lazarus we got out there this morning? I mean, seriously, spiritually speaking, we once were dead. Amen? But now we are alive in Christ. And so our lives, therefore, becoming amazing examples of God's resurrection power as they see Jesus, as they see prevailing grace alive and well within us, believing and living and guarding the truth of God's holy word. I think we have, for far too long, associated grace only with forgiveness and God's merciful willingness to overlook our inabilities. And yes, it is all of that. And I in no way am downplaying that. We are glad and thankful for that. It is all of that. But yet, so much more. It is God's power given to an individual to obey and perform God's task. Jesus tells us over and over again how he did nothing without the Father, how he was completely reliant on him. And if Jesus found himself needing to be completely reliant upon the Father, where does that put you and me? Throughout Jesus' life, which was a staggering picture of surrender and obedience, he was demonstrating how we are supposed to live our lives entirely dependent on God. He provided everything we would need to walk in his footsteps. This is the unmerited blessing that is bestowed upon all of us. He takes our miserably messed up lives and infuses them according to his divine power and transforms them into pictures of his love and his amazing prevailing ability. Paul is called the Apostle of Grace. That is what he is known as from the Bible scholars. And so I take that then to mean he might know a little bit about grace. What do you think? He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, these words, "And God is able," there's that phrase prevailing, "to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need." If I could do somersaults, I'd have done it right there. Right off the steps, crashed and burned right in front of you. "All grace abound to you, so that all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." In other words, all work. Sounds like prevailing to me. What do you think? And then he says in verse 9, "But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Does that make anybody in the room a candidate for God's grace and power? "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." And so, as wonderful as the message of forgiveness is, the cross of Christ, people, purchased so much more. This prevailing grace we have been talking about is the life that Jesus has imparted to us. Living, moving, working within our very bodies to accomplish the errands of God here on planet Earth. Will you be among those with surrendered hearts? Will you be among the courageous, standing firm, holding on, and living out this amazing, prevailing grace? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for the word of truth. And while this congregation has heard me talk about, challenge and encourage them umpteenth times about the importance of God's word, I know that there are still some here this morning that has not registered. They still kind of are on the outskirts of God's word, and they've not made it a priority in their lives. And perhaps today, God, I am asking and praying that today, maybe some barriers have come crashing down, and maybe some blinders have been removed, and we have seen the necessity and the importance of believing and living and guarding the truth. Because you love us, you have chosen us, you have set us apart to be the family of God, you've called us, and then you have imparted to us everything that we need to live in prevailing grace. Because your cross has purchased this and so much more for our lives. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would not continue to grow cold toward the things of God, but may we be yielded before you, and may we allow you to come by your Spirit to fan the flame and set us on fire for you, Lord. I ask this and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn